O Lord, what we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Do you please have a seat? Now, I don't know if you're aware of it, but this church, St. Simon's, has a mission action plan. And this sets out what we believe is our mission and our values and our activities as a church. And on the front cover, there are some words which are, I suppose you'd call it our motto. And it tries to summarize, encapsulate what our mission is. And the summary we have got is standing fast in the true grace of God. Standing fast in the true grace of God. And I'm going to speak about that motto this morning because it's our annual meetings and it seems a good time to revisit it. And it's a motto which is based on, it's virtually a quote from some words from our second reading today, 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, where Peter the Apostle writes that he has written this letter, quote, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it. And so what I'm going to do very simply today, I'm going to define the word grace for you biblically. We're going to consider the two words, testifying and true, which form a pair, and the two words, encouraging and stand fast, which form a pair. So first, we start with the word grace. There are 124 uses of the word grace in the English New Testament. 86 of those, two-thirds, are from the Apostle Paul, but as we see, the Apostle Peter also uses the word. The clearest, I suppose, and most succinct definition of this word comes from St. Paul in his letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, where he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So grace refers to being saved by God, not from anything we do, not from ourselves, and not from our works, not from our good or religious deeds, but a gift of God. Grace is God giving us salvation, not we earning salvation. It is God providing us with righteousness, not we producing righteousness. Grace is unmerited favor to undeserving sinners. That is the main meaning of grace in the New Testament. It's not the only meaning, but it's the main meaning, and it's the meaning here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. And sometimes in modern English we use the word that way, not often. We use the word grace in different ways. But sometimes, as we say, this is an ex gratia payment. This is an out of grace payment. And that means it's a payment that you have no right to, you haven't earned, you haven't particularly deserved. It's an out of grace payment. It's a gift. Now, of course, one question that people always ask when they come across this, and it's fairly new to them, is they say, well, if that's the case, there's no stick, there's no carrot, at least not a carrot you earn. So if that's the case, why shouldn't I just live as I like? What's the motivation to live a good life? And that question is as old as the New Testament. It's a question St. Paul was asked, and we'll come back to the answer to it later. So grace means God giving us salvation rather than we earning it. Now we turn to the pair of words, testifying and true. Now Peter could have written, "I have written to you this short letter, teaching you the true grace of God." He could have written, "I've written you this short letter, telling you the true grace of God." But he doesn't. He says, "I've written testifying that this is the true grace of God." What's the significance of the word testify? Well, what are you doing when you testify? You're saying, "I've seen something that actually happened. I was on the Mall. On the 6th of May, Saturday 6th of May, 2023, I saw the King and Queen. I testify to something that happened. And Peter he uses the word testify because this grace is an outcome of events, of things that actually happened, which Peter saw. And he can say it's true because he actually witnessed the events. So as he writes about this grace through the letter, he writes about the things that he saw and witnessed. So he will write, for example, earlier, and what this means, of course, is this grace is true in the sense that it's fact, not fiction. It's based on history, not myth. So Peter writes, for example, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So part of grace is new birth through resurrection. Peter saw the resurrection. He saw the risen Christ. So you could say that Christ really did rise from the dead. That was true. Or he can write, Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Well, Jesus can pay for our sins because he had none of his own to pay for. And Peter shared a bank account with Jesus. He shared a home with Jesus. He traveled with Jesus. And he never saw him lie. He never saw him flirt. He never saw him slander. He never saw him cheat. He never saw him in uncontrolled selfish anger. So he could say it's true. He was without deceit. He was without sin. Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus bore the penalty for our sins on the cross, and Peter could say, I saw him die. I saw him on the cross. It's true that he died. So the grace rests on the testimony. The testimony is true, and therefore the grace is true. This is not a myth. It's not a fairy story. It's not just a nice idea. It's not just a religious idea. It's based on what happened in history, which is true. So grace means God giving us salvation rather than we earning it. The pair of words testify and true tell us the grace rests on the testimony. The testimony is true, therefore the grace is true. Finally, we consider the pair of words encouraging and standing fast, or stand fast. And that word encourage is actually a very strong verb. It means to exhort or to urge. What is Peter urging them to do? To stand fast in grace. That means don't depart from it. Don't drift from it. Don't divert from it. Remain rooted in it. Be centered in it. Walk in it. Value it. Treasure it. Love it. How do we do that? How do we stand fast in that? And by the way, of course, it may be that somebody's here this morning. It may be you're listening online. And the message to you is not stand fast in this grace because you've never come into this grace. Of course, we have to come into it first. We have to believe in it. We have to learn to love it, to treasure it. But once we have, to stand fast in it. One way we can do that, there are many ways, of course, but one way is notice the language of our service. Notice the language of the liturgy. The Book of Common Prayer, which we use, more a modern version in the evening, but same idea, sets this idea of grace, this doctrine of grace, in a liturgy, in service form, liturgical form. So as you confess your sin and that you err and stray from God's ways, but you're told that in Christ there's remission of sins. You hear a collect which says, for example, that Christians are made thy children by adoption and grace. You hear the prayer of consecration in the communion service that Christ made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the world. As you receive communion, you come. Have you ever thought about it? You come, you put your hands like this, open hands to receive. You're receiving a gift, and you've just been reminded that you come and you do this, not trusting in your own righteousness, but in God's manifold and great mercies, and so on and so on. So stand fast in this grace. Use the service. Use what you hear. Don't let it just drift over you. Think about it. Absorb it. And of course, the implication of Peter saying stand fast is that there are going to be forces and ideas and currents which will pull us away from it. And historically, there have been three main ways of thinking that have drawn the church and individual Christians away from this grace. Let me tell you what those are. The first is moralism. This way of thinking has been popular since the 19th century, and it is associated with what we call theological liberalism. And it says human nature is basically good, and God is never righteously angry. So if there is such a thing as salvation, we humans can achieve it for ourselves. We don't need to be given it by God. It doesn't need to be a gift. Reinhold Niebuhr, a prominent American 20th century theologian and social commentator, described this way of thinking like this. It is trust in a God without wrath, who brings people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. Now, given that moralism is going to be a temptation to us, what we're going to have to be reminded of is a couple of things we don't want to be reminded of. Sin. Human sin. The essence of human sin is enmity towards God. We just don't like a God whose purpose crosses our purpose. We just want to do things our own way. And probably for most of us it's unconscious, but we actually don't like God because we feel his purpose crosses our purpose. But that is real. That enmity is real. That sin is real. And we also have to be reminded of, in the words of Psalm 11, that God is a righteous judge who displays his wrath every day. Now, wonderfully, God is displaying his kindness every day. The sunshine, the rain, the harvest, laughter, music, the ability to discover medicines, and so on and so on. But God is also displaying his wrath every day. As people are displaying their wrath to him, he's displaying his wrath on the world, his righteous, holy anger. In earthquakes, in cyclones, in pandemics, in famine, in war, and in allowing humans to go the way following our own damaging instincts and desires, giving ourselves up to what we want. God is displaying his righteous wrath. We need to be reminded of that if we're to understand this grace and to remain standing fast in it. So that's one common way of moving away from grace. Another very common one is legalism. And this is associated with much more conservative theologies, whether Protestant or Catholic. And legalists may in theory believe in God's grace, but in practice their confidence before God rests on their own achievements. In the Catholic version, confidence will rest on things like going to confession, being absolved by a priest, taking communion, maybe fasting on Friday, maybe receiving the last rites. In the Protestant version, it's a confidence in things like reading the Bible on my own, praying on my own, telling others about my faith in Jesus, tithing my money, having good feelings about God, having sound doctrines. Here's a great diagnostic question to ask myself to find out, am I a legalist? Imagine, you today, you arrive at the gates of heaven, and God meets you. And he says to you now, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to answer? If your answer begins, because I, you're probably a legalist. What is the right answer? Well, the answer to that should be obvious from this sermon. And if it's not, Christianity Explored is a great way to find out. And finally, the third common way of moving away from grace is called antinomianism. And this literally means against law. And this is not quite the same kind of error as the other two, because it's not a denial of grace, but it is a misunderstanding of what follows from grace. And this is the way of thinking that says, well, this is great. I'm saved apart from my contribution, apart from my good works, so I can just go and have a good time. I don't have to focus on having a godly time. I can just have a good time. I don't have to focus on righteousness. I can focus on relaxation. And the great theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously called that cheap grace. Now, I haven't got time to go into all the reasons why it is a misunderstanding of grace, but it is absolutely clear from the New Testament that it is, because the New Testament never says you're saved by grace, so go and live as you like. In fact, in this very letter of Peter, Peter expounds this grace, but then what does he say? 2 verse 11, abstain from sinful desires. 2 verse 12, live good lives. So he believes that the application of this great truth is abstain from sinful desires, live good lives. And when grace is correctly understood and rightly received, good works will follow in its wake. Maybe this summer you, like me, will be on a ferry. You might be lucky enough to be on a cruise, but you might go out on that ferry to that open deck at the back of the ship, and you look out behind you, and it's a lovely sight, isn't it? You see that broad wake stretching behind the ferry, and the seagulls squawking and squeaking and diving, catching fish in that wake behind the ship. And if we use that picture and let the engines of the ship stand for this grace of God, then the wake is like the good works that the New Testament urges us to carry out. They will follow grace as the wake follows the ship. So let me sum up and conclude. Many years after choosing those words, standing fast in the true grace of God, as a motto for St. Simon's, I still think it is an excellent motto. And it's still my ambition, as vicar, pastor, I suppose leader of this church, that this church, above all things, should stand fast in the true grace of God. And I pray for that, that that would be true this coming year, and that it would be true in 50 years' time, that we'd still be doing that. And I believe that this means that hardly a Sunday should go by without us mentioning it in some way or another. And you may say, well, that gets repetitive, and I've heard this before, and I'm very familiar with it, and I don't need to hear this again. I've heard it 1,000 times. And I say, no, you do. Because the spirit of self-salvation is so strong. It's strong in me. It's strong in you. You actually need to be reminded week after week. Because we're all a bit like the driver on the motorway, attention slightly drifting, and or losing attention slightly, and we start to drift into the next lane, potentially with damaging and catastrophic consequences. So we need reminding week by week. Here is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Now that phrase, stand fast, brought to my mind a character in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress in Part 2 called Mr. Standfast, because he stands fast in the true grace of God. And I thought I'd finish with the words of Mr. Standfast, which are, well, for me, they're an encouragement and they're an enticement to stand fast in this true grace, because I find what he says as he's approaching the end of life, and in this quote, that the waters stand for death, and I love his sense of great confidence and joy as he approaches that because of the true grace of God. And this is what he says. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold. Yet the thought of what I am going to doth lie like a glowing coal in my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. I am going to see that head which was crowned with thorns, to see that face which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go to where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. Let us pray. O God, our Father, God of grace, God of all grace, I pray for this congregation here present, as we say in the prayer book service. I pray that if there are those here in this building, watching online, who have never received this grace, that even today, hearts might be open to it, eyes might be open to this unique treasure. And for those of us who have believed in it, may we stand fast in it. And may that be true of us as a church, that this would be our doctrine, our culture, our conviction, now, this year, and for decades to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
We can stand firm in the true grace of God, his undeserved gift, because that grace stands firm on God.